So Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father and our God, I pray this morning that you would speak to us in your word, that you would give us a share of your spirit to hear your voice and to not just hear it, but to listen to it, to let it come into our very souls and to transform us, to bring us nearer to you through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. I remember my first summer here at Westminster as an intern. We were doing the sermon series on the nine marks of the healthy church. And one of the marks was the gospel, and that was the mark that was assigned to me to preach. I think it was actually my second sermon here. And the passage that I chose was 2 Corinthians 5, which is talking about how the essence of the gospel is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And when Dan saw that I was preaching on this passage, we sort of had a conversation in his study about, in the old denomination that he was a part of, this was a passage that he would hear people preach on all the time, and it was one where the gospel was really said to be, in essence, about seeking reconciliation with each other. The gospel is what's often called in mainline circles a social gospel, is one that's really about people loving each other well, of reconciling with each other. But I think if the liberal thing is to collapse the gospel about our need to be reconciled to God into a gospel that's just about loving each other in a horizontal fashion, the conservative thing to do is maybe to never get beyond reconciliation with God to the command that we are also to seek reconciliation with each other. Maybe perhaps because of the social gospel in mainline denominations, we're suspicious of saying that the gospel involves peace and reconciliation with each other just as much as it involves reconciliation with God. And so we run the risk of tacking on this more horizontal dimension of the gospel as something that is kind of, you know, on the side, something that's nice but maybe not necessary. But in the passage I just read, Paul ties reconciliation to God and reconciliation with each other inextricably together. Against the liberals, he says that reconciliation with each other must begin with reconciliation to God. But to the conservatives, he says that the gospel is not just about saving our souls, but that through Christ, God makes us into one people who are defined by the peace of Christ. That's why Jesus has us pray in the Lord's Prayer, the kingdom prayer, that we are to ask God to forgive our debts even as we forgive our debtors. And so as we begin a new year on this first Sunday of 2017, I want us to look at this passage in Ephesians 2:11 through 22, where I want us to consider what it means to be a people who have been shaped by our reconciliation with God, such that we are a people who also seek reconciliation with each other. I want us to see the necessity of reconciliation with God through Christ, but also how from this naturally and necessarily flows practicing a peace with other members of our church. And so first, reconciliation to God. And the first thing that we need to become aware of very deeply as we think about this need to be reconciled with God is our need for peace in the world, our need for the peace of God to come upon us. Paul begins this section of Ephesians by telling his readers to remember their past situation. He says, "Remember you who were formerly Gentiles by birth, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God." And so Paul reminds his audience how without Christ Jesus, human beings are naturally in a state of deep, deep despair. And the reason that Paul urges us to remember this fact is because it's one that we tend to ignore, at least until something shocks us out of our complacency and we're forced to face the reality of the suffering in the world that comes about because of our decision to live apart from the life of God. Without the hope of God in our lives, we tend to vacillate between this kind of naive optimism about our own abilities to kind of deal with the suffering of the world on our own, to kind of make do without God in our lives, and between really just a complete cynical despair at the world. For instance, we're in a period of time as a society where that optimism that kind of defined us in like the 50s and 60s with things like the civil rights movement, the war on poverty, where we just had this optimism that as a society with our science and technology and social planning, with the jobs that were here in industry, that things were going to just get better and better and better. And that optimism is slipping away presently in our society as we're much more painfully aware of the discord that exists in the world, and not just in places like Syria, which we see in the news, but right here in our own community. This fall, there was an article in the Boston Globe that was actually about Butler, our own town, and it was titled, "In PA, Boomers See the American Dream Slipping Away." And this article featured interviews with several people throughout Butler that had graduated in the class of 1976 from Butler High School. And as they were talking to them, they were talking about how in 1976, a period when Butler was really at its peak as an industrial town, people had a lot of optimism about the future. They had secure jobs at Pullman Standard or at Armco Steel with good pensions, and there was a really strong sense of civic community. But that now, 40 years later, those jobs have really gone away. Pullman Standard has shuttered, Armco was greatly reduced, and people, especially those over 50, are suffering with a great deal of financial anxiety as they don't have those pensions anymore. They can't enjoy the same retirement that their grandfather who worked at the mill or their father who worked at the mill could enjoy. And really as a result of this, the article goes on to note that in the wake of this kind of economic stagnation, we're painfully aware of the brokenness of our community that exists in Butler. We're aware that things aren't as they should be. You see a decline of civic life, a decline in kind of the main street of Butler itself. We see the problems really of broken families. I'm sure that each one of you here intimately knows a family that is just broken, that is filled with all kinds of dysfunctions. Maybe they're even a part of your extended family. And probably you also know someone who's been addicted to drugs, maybe even someone who's overdosed on drugs. And so in this this place, it's very easy to fall into despair of what it means for us to live in a world that lives apart from the life of God. But the Christian story gives us a framework for understanding the lack of peace that we find in our world, and it gives us a hope of reclaiming that peace, the peace of God. The Christian faith tells us is that suffering of this world comes when we live apart from God, and no amount of effort on our part can bring us back to the peace of God. But in order to find the peace that we yearn for, we must seek God's presence. And this means that we who are far off from God need to be brought near to God in some way. And so how is it that we are brought near to God? How do we reclaim that peace of God in our lives once again? And this is really the central question of the Bible, isn't it? How can a holy God dwell with a people who exist in enmity against him? And so we see in the Old Testament the various ways that the presence of God was able to dwell with an unholy people. God gives them the law, gives Israel the law at Sinai. And he gives these moral and ceremonial purity laws that Israel had to follow so that they could be ceremonially clean for God's presence. And then he gives them the system of sacrifices to atone for their sins whenever they fail this law in some way. However, we get a sense, even in the law itself, that this law is insufficient to mediate the relationship between God and Israel. There's that incredibly ironic scene at Sinai where even as God is giving the law to Israel, Israel is busy breaking that law by making a golden calf. And it's only when Moses acts as a mediator between God and Israel that God's holiness is restrained from breaking out against the Israelites and destroying them. And then Moses, in his farewell speech in Deuteronomy, tells Israel that they're going to be unable to keep this law that God has given them. And then instead of bringing them life, it will bring them death. And so what Paul is arguing here is that God's people are no longer organized around a law in the New Testament, but around a mediator who stands between us and God. And so the solution to the absence of God in our lives is the presence of Christ Jesus in our lives. We can draw near to God because Christ has drawn near to us, covering that gap that existed between us and God. Being in Christ is the way that Paul speaks about the fact that Jesus is not just the instrument that God uses us to bring near to him, but he is also, in some sense, the location of our reconciliation with God. The being in Christ means being incorporated into Christ's body, to be taken into him. We dwell in Christ, and Christ dwells within us. Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, is the ultimate temple, the ultimate dwelling place of God, the ultimate tabernacle, the substance of what those shadows in the Old Testament were pointing towards. And so to approach God, we no longer approach him through a temple made out of stones or through the ritual laws of the Old Testament, but we approach him through a mediator. Paul says in Colossians 1:9 that Jesus is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. And so when we dwell in Christ Jesus, we dwell in the very presence of God itself. And then moreover, Christ as the mediator of this reconciliation between us and God functions very similar to the way that the temple did in the Old Testament in putting away sin, in putting to death the enmity that sundered the relationship between us and God through his cross. Christ fulfills a better atonement than what the purity laws of the Old Testament had to offer. And it's through our participation in Christ's crucifixion that we are cleansed and made acceptable to God. Excuse me. Think about it this way. If one party wrongs another party, often there needs to be a mediator who can come in and facilitate a reconciliation between the two parties. And in the course of any reconciliation process, either explicitly or implicitly, the matter of repayment isn't going to come up, that the cost of the offense needs to be dealt with. Who is going to bear this cost? For instance, if a friend insults you or does some other kind of wrong to them, in reconciling with them, another friend who's maybe mediating this dispute is going to have your friend kind of seek to make it up to you in some way. Maybe he tells him to do a favor, like driving you into the airport or, you know, whatever. Something that shows a sense of atonement for the fault that's been done. But as we just saw, from really the failure of the law, our own efforts contribute nothing to our reconciliation with God. They cannot contribute anything. We can't make up our failure to God. And so when the offending party in a relationship cannot atone for what they're done, the only option left is for the wronged party to bear that offense themselves. If you break something of mine and you can't repay for it, I have to bear the cost. If you insult me and I let it go, I have to bear the indignity. And what God tells us in Jesus Christ is that he will bear the cost of our offense to him on the cross. God in the flesh carries the debt of our hostility towards him. Christ takes upon himself the enmity that existed between us and God. And so we can only draw near to God because Christ has been cast off. And so as Paul says, now in Jesus Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. And so having peace with God, then being reconciled to him through Christ Jesus, means that we can enjoy the presence of God in our lives once again. Now, of course, when we're talking about the presence of God, we acknowledge that God exists everywhere, right? He's the one that fills heaven and earth, even to the extent to which heaven and earth cannot contain him. But when the Bible talks about the church being filled with the presence of God, it doesn't mean, therefore, that God comes to be physically present where previously he was absent. Instead, presence in the Bible is a metaphor for the deep intimacy that exists between God and his people when they've been reconciled to them. Think of, you know, when you say that you want a friend or a family member or a husband and a wife to be present with you, you're not just asking them to physically be there, right? You're asking for them to be with you emotionally, socially, to be connected to you. And so for God to be present with us means for us to experience him in a very deep and profound way in our lives. It's the longing that is expressed by so many of the psalmists. You think of Psalm 23, which concludes, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or in Psalm 27, where the psalmist says, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For God to dwell with us means for us to experience a deep, deep love and joy in our hearts. In his sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says that all of us have this childlike desire to hear our Heavenly Father tell us, well done, thy good and faithful servants. He's talking about that deep, abiding desire we have to be truly known and to be truly loved by someone in return. We all know this feeling, that thrill that we get whenever someone who's very attractive to us, who's very smart to us, compliments us, when they accept us. That unfeigned joy that we get at the praise of the praiseworthy. We have a desire to be accepted by people, to be in fellowship with other people, to be known by them, and to be loved by them. And so Lewis continues, we do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with beauty, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. This is why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul, but it can't. They tell us that beauty born of a murmuring sound will pass into the human face, but it won't. But all the leaves of the New Testament are wrestling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation, then they will put on its glory, or rather a greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. God is the one who is beauty himself, absolute and eternal in his magnitude. And when you draw near to him in Christ Jesus, when he dwells in you in Christ Jesus, he loves you unconditionally. And our sense of belonging to him, of being perfectly known by God and cherished by him, you can experience the genuine joy of love, of being known wholly and being loved wholly. And yet, this love and joy that comes from the presence of God is so full that it's something that cannot be borne by a single human being. Think of all the times in the Bible where we get a glimpse of heaven. It's always a community of beings that are praising God, isn't it? So for instance, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees this vision of the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," they're crying this to each other. And this means that being the place where God dwells is not just an individual experience, but a corporate one as well. In Christianity, closeness and communion with God does not mean withdrawing from people, because we only experience the fullness of God's presence in community with other Christians. C.S. Lewis, in another work of his, The Four Loves, has this beautiful description of how a circle of friends doesn't get in our way of a friendship with an individual, but rather amplifies that friendship. "In each of my friends," Lewis writes, "there's something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights other than my own to show all of his facets." And then talking about the circle of friends that he had that had included J.R.R. Tolkien and a man named Charles Williams, Lewis says this: "Now that Charles is dead, I shall never see Ronald's reaction to one of Charles' jokes. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald." And exactly the same thing is true, I think, of our experience of knowing God. Each of us are too small to know God by ourselves. We only see God fully when we are in community with other Christians, each one helping us to see a different facet of God's very being. And this leads us to consider, therefore, how reconciliation with God also requires reconciliation with each other. You see, it's always been God's intention from the very beginning, from the dawn of time, in fact, to not just save individual souls, but to create a people for himself. It's why in creation, God instructs human beings to go forth and to multiply and to fill the earth. It's why God's promise to Abraham is to make him a great nation with more offspring than the stars of the sky or the sands of the sea. Look at how Paul describes the condition of his readers before they were in Christ. Not only were they without God and without hope, but he says they were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. And then he says, now that they are in Christ, they aren't just reconciled to God, but they are now no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And so God does not just want to restore his relationship with us individually, but to make us into a community, into a society that corporately as a unit is oriented towards the worship of God. And so what Paul is saying here is that Christ does not replace the nation of Israel, but rather fulfills Israel by making the church into what Israel was always intended to be, the people of God. And I think this is an important thing for us to grasp, because we often divorce the experience of Israel in the Old Testament from our experience as people of the New Testament. We think that Israel was corporate, but somehow now on the other side of Christ, our faith is more individualistic. But what Paul is saying here is that just as in the Old Testament, God seeks to save us through a people, through a corporate entity, through, dare I even say, an institution. In verse 12, Paul uses a Greek word, politeis, which the NIV translates as citizenship in Israel, but it would really be better translated as the commonwealth of Israel. The word politeis refers to a specific society of people with a common customs and a common ethnic identity. And so what Paul is saying is that now, through Christ, Gentiles are fellow citizens with God's people. They have become part of Israel, part of the nation. And so to be in Christ means to be part of the body of Christ. And so we are only reconciled to God through this body. And so being joined to Christ also means joining the church, to being joined to a specific people in a very concrete and practical way. And thus, our union with Christ, our solidarity with him, our incorporation into him as his body is not just an individual phenomenon, but a corporate one. Think of it this way. Any member of your body is necessarily attached to every other portion of your body. You're not just united to, you know, the head, the brains, the kind of chief part of the body, but you know, you're also united to the lungs, to the circulatory system, and so forth. And in the same way, as members of Christ's body, we are connected not only to Christ the head, but also connected to all the other members too. And this is not by accident. It's not simply a byproduct of our reconciliation with God to Christ, but it's an essential part of it. Christ came to not only break down the enmity that existed between us and God, but also the enmity that exists between each other, between human beings. Think in John's gospel, when Jesus is praying for his disciples just before the moment of his death, what is he praying for? He asks the Father to make the church one, even as he and the Father are one. It's a recognition on Jesus' part that our natural state is not unity, but disunity. And so we need Christ to make us one. For instance, in our text here, Paul is addressing a very particular problem that existed in the early church. A division that existed between Jew and Gentile. In the Old Testament, the Gentiles were excluded from the people of God by the law. The Gentiles were the pagans who were outside of Israel and who very often oppressed and persecuted Israel. In fact, at the time that Paul is writing this letter, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, are still being subjugated by the Roman Empire, which is really only the kind of most recent empire to oppress Israel. But the Jews, however, in this state of kind of, you know, gathering together as a people under the law, as a distinct people with their own identity as distinct from the pagan Gentiles, began to take too much pride in the markers of their own status as a unique people. And they forgot the promise given to Abraham that the distinctness of God calling a people wasn't just that they would be a distinct people, but that the nations would be blessed through them. And I think that this is an all too common problem for us as human beings, isn't it? We take too much pride in our own particular identities. When we suffer wrongs or injustices, our instinct is always to develop a victim mentality of thinking and obsessing about how we were wrong, how we were wronged, about how we are a kind of righteous sufferer. And so what Paul is writing about here is a situation where Jews are prone to look down on those nasty, uncircumcised Gentiles, and Gentiles are likely to look down on their fellow Jews. But what Paul argues is that Christ has come to reconcile Jew and Gentile together. And so in the body of Christ, we are brought not only into an intimate fellowship with God, but also into an intimacy and fellowship with each other. We who at one time were hostile with each other. We must understand that this unity and community together is something that Christ himself has created and which we receive from him. It's not something that we create on our own. Paul says that our peace, first and foremost, isn't based on our own good efforts at conflict resolution, but that Christ himself is our peace. In the last paragraph of our text, Paul describes the church as being God's household, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In an ancient context, the cornerstone was the block that was set in place first, that all the other blocks were aligned to. And it held the structure together because it was the piece that really established the coherency of and integrity of the building as a whole. And so what Paul is saying here is the integrity of the church as God's household, as a group of people that dwell together, that are reconciled to each other, that live in intimacy with each other, is a reality that is held together by Christ Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book on Christian community, Life Together, says that Christian community means community in and through Jesus Christ. It's not, he says, what a man is in himself as a Christian, his spirituality and piety that constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ Jesus. And what this means is that when we come together to be reconciled, to live together as a fellowship community, we need to not confuse Christian brotherhood with some wishful idea of religious fellowship, Bonhoeffer warns. What he's saying is that each of us has our ideal picture of what it means to live together as a community. In our minds, we know the specific kinds of people that we want to have fellowship with. The people that we have an affinity for, that are the same education level as us, maybe the same ethnic group as us. We want to be in community with people that we like, that we feel comfortable with, that make us feel good about ourselves. But Bonhoeffer writes, the serious Christian set down in community for the first time is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and then try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate with ourselves. By his sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period of time in a dream world. And so the church as a community of God's people is not an affinity group or a club. It's not the ideal social circle that we would want to craft together, but it's the body of Christ. A people from diverse backgrounds, people that maybe even disliked each other, that are united together because they are one in Christ Jesus. Paul beautifully expresses this unity like this in Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In the church, whatever specific identities we might have, ethnic, social, racial, educational, whatever, all these things are now relativized in light of our unity in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean any of these distinctions go away or that they are obliterated. There are still socioeconomic distinctions, people who are better off than others. There are still ethnic distinctions of our own cultures and subcultures in the church. And these are, frankly, things that we shouldn't want to disappear because in addition to there being unity in the church, there's also a vibrant diversity. But what oneness Christ does mean is that your core identity is no longer found in any of these merely human identities that we would craft for ourselves. that you are an American, or that you are black or white or Hispanic or Asian American, that you are rich or poor, educated or uneducated, although you truly may be all of these things. But what you are fundamentally is someone who is in Christ Jesus. So you see, the fellow Christian who has a different personality from you, a different cultural background from you, is someone who you nonetheless share a deep unity with, not because you're necessarily enraptured with their personal qualities or their characteristics, but because both of you know Christ Jesus. To go back to the four loves again, Lewis says that while lovers are normally face-to-face, absorbed in each other, friends are side-by-side, absorbed in some common interest. This is because Lewis goes on to argue that friendship is a love that is born out of a common shared passion with another person. Love between friends really means, do you see the same truth as me? Or at least do you care about the same truth as me? And so everybody in the church, all of us are called to walk side by side with each other, facing the same horizon, having the same common interest, the same shared love, which is Jesus Christ himself. But although the reality of Christian community is something that Christ has created for us, it's something we still need to inhabit for ourselves. And part of inhabiting Christian community means reconciling with those that we have wronged or been wronged by. Being the church doesn't mean the discord disappears, as we are all painfully and deeply aware of. But being the church, being part of Christ's body, does mean that because of who Christ is among us, we are empowered to pursue this reconciliation with each other. Who are the people in your life that you need to be reconciled with? Who are the people that you are bitter towards, that you disagree with, or have been seriously wronged by in some way, or maybe that you yourself have wronged? Let me ask you this. Do you actually want to be reconciled with them? Do you have a desire to be in unity with them in the body of Christ? Or do you maybe not want to be in fellowship with them because they're unattractive to you? Or do you maybe want to keep on holding the grudge that you have against them? But think about the astounding thing that Jesus teaches us about forgiving our brothers and sisters in the church who have wronged us. He doesn't tell us to do what we naturally tend to do as human beings, which is to cross our arms and pout and say that I'm not going to be reconciled with this person until they come to me and confess their wrong. Instead, what he tells us to do is to go and seek the person who has wronged us out and to make the first move of reconciliation towards them. When we take it upon ourselves to pursue reconciliation with people in church community, when we are the ones that take the initiative, what we are doing is imitating the same movement of God who took initiative to come and to seek out reconciliation with us in Christ Jesus. Christ bore our enmity on the cross, and as followers, we are called to bear the enmity of others. And so this morning, I want you to think about what it means practically to live in community with Christians, to seek reconciliation with your brothers and sisters. How can you take the initiative towards moving towards your brother and sister in Christ and making peace with them? And likewise, I'd ask you to reconsider what you think about Christian community. I challenge you not to think of Christian community as a social circle, as something that's intended to meet your own personal needs for affinity or for pleasant conversation. I would challenge you to not give up on people or the church when you are wronged, because the church is not something that's held together by our convenience, by how much we like our church or like the people in it, but by the bond of Christ. What have you think of Christian community as the body of Christ, as a place where a broad range of people have been called together by God to be united as one people? And so in a world where there's tremendous division, the church has an opportunity to be a beacon of light to the world. as people who practice reconciliation in consideration of the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished for us, we manifest to the world that peace that it so desperately longs for. The picture that Paul gives us at the very end of this chapter is the metaphor of the temple, in which the members of Christ's body are each different stones in the edifice. It's a beautiful image of what the church should be. The many coming together in Christ Jesus to experience communion with God, with each other. And so as we enter a new year, let's focus on God's presence among us, on how he loves us and accepts us because of Christ Jesus. And because of that same Christ Jesus, let us practice loving each other well. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we are thankful the way that you have condescended, that you have drawn near to us, that you have taken the initiative to repair our relationship with us. And so we pray that as we go out this week, as we go into this new year, that we would be a people that practice your peace with each other. We pray in Christ Jesus, give us the power and the desire to do this. We pray in his name. Amen.